Is it blue on the mic? Okay. Good morning. Be some people, I think, filtering in here possibly, but we want to get started as near on time as we can. Look at notes in front of you. You should have notes for lesson 84, normal transmission, application of the four controlling factors is what this particular lesson is titled. Again, lesson 84, normal transmission, application of the four controlling factors. In lesson 83, we continued our discussion of normal transmission by considering, does anybody hear a loud, high-pitched noise?
Yeah. What?
Like a buzzing noise?
Yeah.
Right? I don't know if it's the light or what. Okay. In lesson 83, we continued our discussion of normal transmission by considering the four controlling factors identified by Dr. Wilbur Pickering in the Identity of the New Testament Text, Volume 4. Okay. Now, what I've done here in the notes is I've given you or restated summary statements from last Sunday. Now, I'm not going to read all of that. I just want to make sure that we hit these four controlling factors. Okay. So number one was access to the autographs. We looked at how two-thirds of the autographic text of the New Testament was sent to churches or individuals in Asia Minor or Macedonia, okay, around what I call the Aegean Rim area. That is where the two-thirds of the autographic text of the New Testament was sent to that particular geographic area. So we saw that if you want to, who's going to be in the best position to transmit the pure text of Scripture, it's going to be those to whom it was sent from a geographic standpoint. So the first controlling factor was access to the autographs. The second one was proficiency in the source language, in this case, Greek. Now, I told you last Sunday that I do not agree with Pickering about the role of translations in the transmission of the text. I think translations are important. Pickering does view them as being important as far as establishing substantive variants like the one in Mark 16, like the woman taken in adultery, or those types of things. But as far as Greek is concerned, the area of the Aegean Sea there that became the Byzantine Empire spoke and wrote in Greek until the fall of Constantinople in the year 1453, when it was finally sacked and fell to the invading Muslim Turks. Okay? So proficiency in the source language is going to be most applicable in the exact area to which two-thirds of the autographic text was sent. So they're going to be in the best position to be able to transmit the pure text of Scripture. It was sent there, and they continue to read and speak Greek for well over 1,000 years after the New Testament was written. Okay. And then third was strength of the church. And we looked at how the church in Egypt had been influenced and infiltrated very early with Gnosticism. And we looked at how even text critics and proponents of the modern critical text, such as Kurt Aland and Bruce Metzger, have to identify that Asia Minor was the quote-unquote heart of the church well into the 2nd, 3rd, and 4th century. So that was the third controlling factor, was strength of the church. The fourth controlling factor was attitude toward the text. And in this point, we looked at the issue of literal interpretation versus allegorical interpretation, and we discussed who is going to be more worried and concerned with the actual wording of the text, people who interpret the text allegorically or people who interpret the text literally, okay? So all of those controlling factors point to what I'm calling the Aegean Rim, the area around the Aegean Sea in Asia Minor and Macedonia, and extending also into parts of Italy there, because we know that some of the New Testament documents were sent to Rome, okay? So those are the areas that we want to look. So I want to give you sort of a summary statement on that before we move on. In answer to the question, who was best qualified to transmit the biblical text, the four controlling factors of, number one, access to the autographs. Number two, proficiency in the source language. Number three, strength of the church. And number four, attitude toward the text, point in the direction of the Aegean Rim, the territory later that later comprised the Byzantine Empire. Pickering says, quote, "The Aegean area was the best qualified to protect, transmit, and attest to the true text of the New Testament writings. This was true in the 2nd century, it was true in the 3rd century, and it continued into the 4th century." Okay? So when you're looking at who is best positioned to identify, protect, and transmit the text, it's going to be the area of the Aegean Sea, the area of Asia Minor, the area that later became the Byzantine Empire. And when we look at the textual history of the Bible, we know that there is what is called or referred to as the Byzantine text type that comprises the vast majority of the witnesses to the New Testament text, and it's coming out of the area that meets all four of these criteria for transmission, okay? So in this lesson, we will look at how these four controlling factors contributed to the, quote, normal transmission of Scripture. In order to accomplish this task, we'll consider the following points. So in this lesson, we're going to look at number one, normal transmission, and number two, we're going to look at abnormal transmission, okay? So under the category of normal transmission, regarding the question of whether the transmission of the New Testament text was normal, Pickering says that the answer is yes and no. He says, quote, "Assuming the faithful were persons of at least average integrity and intelligence, they would have produced reasonable copies of the manuscripts that they had received from the previous generation, persons whom they trusted being assured that they were transmitting the true text." So remember, the biblical presupposition is the following. Did the first century church know what the Scripture was? Did they receive it as the word of truth? In receiving it as the word of truth, they didn't need to be text critics. They didn't need to hunt through a pile of manuscripts to try to determine what the original reading was. They knew what these things were because they received the New Testament documents as they were in truth, the word of God. And so all they had to be was reasonably competent and of average integrity and intelligence to copy what they've received from previous generations in a faithful and consistent manner. Okay? Now, back to the quote. "There would be accidental copying mistakes in their work, but no deliberate changes." So we've talked a lot about that, right? Okay, the difference between a different way of saying the same thing and a substantive difference in meaning, right? These guys, these faithful, the members of the body of Christ, who are going to be engaged in the transmission process of copying these documents, they might make the occasional inadvertent mistake, but they are not going to make deliberate substantive changes to the text as they're seeking to transmit it, okay? But there were others who expressed an interest in the New Testament writings, persons lacking in integrity, who made their own copies with malicious intent. So we have also considered this to a large degree, right? Were there also people who didn't like the Scripture, who were ill-intended toward the Scripture, who wanted to change, alter, or do away with the Scripture and its witness and authority? These persons would have potentially been making, not potentially, they did make substantive changes to the text. Now, he says here, to finish the quote, "There would be accidental mistakes in their work too, but also deliberate alteration of the text. I will trace first the normal transmission." So understand, Pickering is basically saying there what we've already identified, right? Is the preservation and transmission of the New Testament occurring at the same time that people are seeking to corrupt it? Okay, so the transmission is both normal and abnormal, is what he's saying, right? You have people who are going to try to do it with fidelity and faithfully, and then you have other people who don't care about that and are going to be doing things on purpose to alter it or confuse the matter, okay? So Pickering's argument for normal transmission draws on many of the points we have observed in lesson 82 and 83. He says, quote, "We have seen that the faithful recognized the authority of the New Testament writings from the start. Had they not, they would have been rejecting the authority of the apostles and hence not been among the faithful." Understand, are the faithful members of the body of Christ going to receive the writings of Paul and the other New Testament writers as they are in truth the Word of God? Okay, and as they receive them as they are in truth, the Word of God, and they respect them and revere them as Scripture, okay, to do anything less than that would have mean they were not among the what? The faithful, okay? Is everybody following that? So to a basic honesty would be added vigilance, since the apostles had repeatedly and emphatically warned them against false teachers. So the body of Christ starts out knowing what the scriptures are. They start out receiving them as they are in truth, the Word of God. And the faithful who received them that way understand that these are the words of the apostles. These are the words of the Lord Jesus Christ through the apostles, are going to seek to copy them and transmit them in a way that is faithful to what they had received as it is in truth, the Word of God. And then generations and generations of believers are going to be handing the New Testament documents down to the next generation in this manner, right? Think about what the Bible says. Psalm 12, 6 and 7, right? The words of the Lord are pure words, right? As silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times, thou shalt preserve them from this generation. How long? Forever. That means that preservation and transmission are going to be happening through the activity of successive generations of believers who receive the Word of God from the previous generation and then are faithful in their bit to transmit it to the next. Okay? And that's the way this was going to happen and did happen. Asia Minor and Eastern Europe were in the best position to transmit and authenticate the pure text. This led to a numerical superiority, i.e., the multiplicity of copies demanded by the doctrine of preservation, and entrenchment of the Byzantine form of the text in the area surrounding the Aegean Sea. The precise geographic location where two-thirds of the autographs were originally sent. Now, that's like the third time I've said that in this lesson. Is everybody following why I'm saying that? Okay? So these four controlling factors here are what are going to lead ultimately to the Byzantine majority. The majority of the New Testament witnesses are going to be coming from the Byzantine Empire. That is the direct result of the four controlling factors there that we saw last Sunday. Okay? So Pickering says the following. He says, with an ever-increasing demand and consequent proliferation of copies throughout the Greco-Roman world, and with the potential for verifying copies by having recourse to the centers still possessing the autographs, the early textual situation was presumably highly favorable to the wide dissemination of manuscripts in close agreement with the original text. Okay, so as these copies are made early on, are the autographs still in existence? So at that time in history, if there arose a dispute about the particular wording, were the autographs still in existence to appeal to? Yes. Okay, so by the early years of the second century, the dissemination of such copies can reasonably be expected to have been very widespread, with the logical consequences that the form of the text they embodied would early become entrenched throughout the area of their influence. So in other words, when we look at the history of transmission and we see this gob of manuscripts that are in substantive agreement with themselves emanating from a particular geographic area, and it just so happens that the geographic area that they're emanating from is the exact area that you would look to based upon the four controlling factors, you can have high confidence that this form of the text is the most reflective of the autographic text that was sent to this exact region. Okay, is everybody following the argument here that's being made? Okay, any questions about that? Next, Dr. Pickering uses the science of statistical probability to demonstrate how a text form proliferated under these circumstances would be difficult to dislodge from its dominant position. Okay? So in other words, if a form of the text is proliferated under these four controlling factors to the large degree that it was obviously proliferated under, it would take some sort of a significant seismic change to dislodge that as the majority form of the text. Okay, so look at what he says, quote, the considerations just cited, so what I'm talking about there are the two quotations on this page, the first two, okay, are crucial to an adequate understanding of the history of the transmission of the text because they indicate that a basic trend was established at the very beginning. A trend that would continue inexorably until the advent of a printed New Testament text. I say inexorably. Am I saying that right?
Inexorably.
Let me start that over. I say inexorably because a given a normal process of transmission, the science of statistical probability demonstrates that a text form in such circumstances could scarcely be dislodged from its dominant position. The probabilities against a competing form ever achieving a majority attestation would be prohibitive no matter how many generations of manuscripts there might be. It would take an extraordinary upheaval in the transmissional history to give currency to an aberrant text form. We know of no place in history that this will accommodate such an upheaval. Now, what's he talking about there? He's saying if you play this out based upon mathematical probability, it points to which form of the text is being most emblematic of the autographic text. The form that's found in the what? Majority witness. Okay? Why? Because there's from the very beginning, which form of the text experienced high rates of copying? This one, okay? Not another one, it was this one. So playing that out from a probability standpoint, from a mathematical argument, is what Pickering is doing here, okay? So look at the next paragraph of the quote. The argument from probability would apply to secular writings as well as the New Testament, and does not take into account any unusual concern for purity of text. I have argued, however, that the early Christians did have a special concern for the Scriptures. I totally agree with that. They knew what they had was the Word of God, and they approached it with the appropriate level of faith and reverence for what they were doing. Okay? That would be the believing position. Thus, let me start that sentence over. I have argued, however, that the early Christians did have special concern for their Scriptures, and that this concern accompanied the spread of Christianity. Thus, Irenaeus clearly took his concern for textual purity, which extended to a single letter, to Gaul, and undoubtedly influenced Christians in that area. The point is that the text of the New Testament autographs had a big advantage over any secular literature, and so its commanding position would become even greater than the argument from probability would suggest. Okay, what does he mean? Is anybody receiving the work of Homer's Iliad or, what's a Jewish historian? Josephus. Is anybody receiving the writings of Josephus or Homer or Tacitus or any other ancient author the same way they're receiving the New Testament message? No. No one's receiving any of those things, any of those secular works. No one's receiving those with the same attitude, heart attitude of faith that the believing church was receiving the New Testament documents, right? And so what he's saying is if the argument from probability would work for secular documents, then it is even more forceful of an argument when it comes to the sacred documents, because the sacred documents from the beginning were received as they are the word of truth, and therefore were approached fundamentally differently by their recipients than anybody who read Homer or Josephus or any of that other ancient writing. Is everybody following that? Okay. We're on the bottom of page 3. The rapid multiplication and spread of good copies would rise to absolutely prohibited levels the chances against an opportunity for an aberrant form of the text to gain any kind of widespread acceptance or use. So in other words, this form of the text became the dominantly copied and transmitted form from very early on, which means some other form of the text, in order for it to replace this form of the text, there would have had to been some sort of upheaval in the history of transmission in order to accomplish that from the standpoint of mathematical probability. Okay? Now, this is a little bit complicated. I understand that. Is everybody tracking with me on this? Okay. Excuse me. Dr. Pickering applies the laws of mathematical probability to the New Testament manuscripts of the Byzantine majority to explain why the transmission of the text would have been, quote, normal. Pickering says, quote, it follows that within a relatively few years after the writing of the New Testament books, there came rapidly a majority text whose form was essentially that of the autographs themselves. This text form, in the natural course of things, continued to multiply itself, and in each succeeding generation of copying would continue to be exhibited in the mass of extant manuscripts. In short, it would have a normal transmission. The law of supply and demand operates within the church as well as elsewhere. True believers would be far more interested in obtaining copies of the New Testament writings than people who were not. Opponents of Christianity who might attempt to confuse the issue by producing altered copies would have a much smaller market for their work. Is everybody following his argument here, right? Think about Where is the market for the sale of Bibles just in general? I'm not talking specific translations. I'm talking about the Bible market. Who's concerned about the Bible market? The atheist community or the Christian community? The Christian community, right? And so he's making the argument that based upon what we would consider the law of supply and demand, the demand for good, accurate copies is going to be highest among the community of the faithful than it is amongst the community of those who are rejecting the Scripture. Okay, and some people might take it in hand to undermine the Scripture and then try to pass those documents off as the real Scripture. But the market for those people that are going to try to do that is going to be significantly smaller than the market among the faithful who are going to want good copies of what? The New Testament documents. Is everybody understanding that? Tracking with that? Okay, so he says the use of such designations as Syrian, Antiochian, and Byzantine for the majority text reflects its general association with that region. I know of no reason to doubt that the Byzantine text is in fact the form of the text that was known and transmitted in the Aegean area from the beginning. Okay, and again, that goes back to the four controlling factors. Who had access to the autographs? The Aegean Rim. Who had proficiency in the source language for well over 1,000 years after the New Testament was written? The Aegean Rim, the Byzantine Empire. Where was the church the strongest? In Asia Minor or Egypt? Asia Minor. And who had the better attitude toward the text? The literal school of interpretation in Antioch and Asia Minor, or the allegorical school of interpretation at beginning with Origen and emanating from Egypt? Okay, so those four things would suggest that the form of the text that is going to be copied with the highest majority based upon the law of supply and demand is going to be the text that is emanating from that area, which is what we find then in the Byzantine majority. Okay, so in summation, Pickering states the following regarding his argument for normal transmission. He says, quote, in sum, I believe that the evidence clearly favors that interpretation of the history of the text which sees the normal transmission of the text as centered in the Aegean region, the area that was best qualified from every point of view to transmit the text from the very first. So I have the bracketed insertion there, recalling the four controlling factors which I just said. The result of that normal transmission is the Byzantine text type. In every age, including the second and third centuries, it has been the traditional text.
Amen.
Okay. So then, he says, I claim that the New Testament had a normal transmission. namely the fully predictable spread and reproduction of reliable copies of the autographs from the earliest period down through the history of transmission until the availability of printed texts brought copying by hand to an end. You remember 2 weeks ago during the Q&A when I talked about the two periods, the manuscript period where the text is transmitted through handwritten copies, and then the printed text period beginning with the printing press, starting with Erasmus in 1516 printing the Textus Receptus. Okay, so we've been over that before. So Pickering to me is making here a strong argument, extremely strong argument, based upon scriptural presuppositions of preservation of how the text was received by the body of Christ and why that all relates to or demonstrates how the text would have been transmitted in a multiplicity of copies, which is the way the Bible would teach you to think about the matter, which is emblematic in the Byzantine majority. Okay? So before we move on to look at the next bullet, does anybody have any questions about that? Okay. Now, lest one think Pickering bases his position solely on mathematical probability, he states the following regarding the providence of God and the activity of God the Holy Spirit in transmission in a footnote on page 109 of the Identity of the New Testament Text, volume 4. He says, quote, "I have avoided introducing any argument based on the providence of God up to this point, because not all accept such argumentation, and because the superiority of the Byzantine text can be demonstrated without recourse to it." So he's saying, look, I haven't brought up the activity of God the Holy Spirit because some are going to not accept it, and I don't really need to bring it up in order to make my point about why the Byzantine text is the true text of what? Transmission. But then look what he says next. "Thus, I believe the argument from statistical probability given above is valid as it stands." So he views the argument that we just went through as a valid argument. "However, while I have not argued on the basis of providence, I wish the reader to understand that I personally do not think that preservation of the true text was so mechanistic as the discussion above might suggest. From the evidence previously, adduced, it seems clear that a great many variant readings, perhaps most of the malicious ones, that existed in the second century simply have not survived. We have no extant witness of them. We may reasonably conclude," now here, watch, "that the early Christians were concerned and able watchdogs of the true text. I would like to believe that they were aided and abated by the Holy Spirit." Mm-hmm. "In that event, the security of the text is considerably greater than that suggested by probability alone, including the proposition that none of the original wording has been lost." So what he's doing there is he's saying, look, when you read my main argument, it's going to sound very mathematical based on probability and statistics and this and that. But I also acknowledge that also in play in this equation that led to the probability and mathematical superiority of the Byzantine majority is the work of the Holy Spirit in the body of Christ to help them identify Scripture from what's not Scripture and aid them in the transmission of it. Is everybody following what he's saying? Okay. So, I think that's important. Okay. Any questions about that? Okay. Now, a caveat about Pickering. Okay. As good as he's been, we need to be fair and identify some things about his reasoning where I think he's maybe not entirely accurate. Okay? So, I'm on page 5. "For the sake of accuracy, it is imperative to note Pickering's exact position as it is somewhat different from mine. Dr. Pickering has not fully shaken free from the insistence of verbatim identicality of his of wording as his standard for preservation slash transmission. Pickering sees the, quote, precise wording of the originals as having been preserved in a particular strand or branch of the Byzantine text type known as Family 35 or F35. Okay? So within the Byzantine majority, there are different strands of the Byzantine text, okay, that are similar in their specific variants, but in they're all, virtually all the strands are in substantive agreement, okay? They just are in, they are differing in the individual wording on certain things, okay? Pickering sees Family 35 within the Byzantine majority or within the Byzantine text as the precise line of transmission that is exactly identical in its wording to the original autographs. Is everybody following that? That's what he's saying. Okay, so let me read this and make sure I get this right. Okay, I'm going to start over that last sentence. Pickering sees the precise wording of the originals as having been preserved in a particular strand or branch of the Byzantine text type known as Family 35 or F35. In the footnotes on page 110 and 107, Dr. Pickering states the following about Family 35. He says, quote, on page 110, he says, within the broad Byzantine stream, there are dozens of rivulets. Okay. Recall that Wisi isolated 36 groups, which includes 70 subgroups. So that's just among the nearly 5,000 some odd witnesses that are part of the Byzantine text, there are smaller groupings of manuscripts that have similar variants in them, and this is what this is talking about, okay? The Byzantine majority, as I've said over and over again, even though there are wording differences, there's not exact identicality amongst all of them, they are in substantive agreement about what the text is. Does that make sense to you? Okay, so when he's talking about rivulets, that's what he's talking about, okay? But the largest and most distinct line of transmission is Family 35, the mainstream, and it was specifically this family that God used, watch, to preserve the precise wording of the originals. For more on this, please see chapter 7. Now, when he says that, what does he mean?
Verbatim identicality.
When he says the exact wording of the originals is preserved in F35 of the Byzantine majority, he means exact what? Verbatim sameness, identicality. Okay, look at page 107. He says on page 107 in a footnote, quote, myself having collated at least one book in some 70 manuscripts belonging to the line of transmission that I call Family 35, I have a perfect copy of at least 22 of the 27 New Testament books, copies made from the 11th, 12th, 13th, and 14th century. For a copy to be perfect in the 14th century, all of its ancestors had to be perfect. Now, I do agree about that, right? In other words, if a 14th century manuscript is presenting the pure form of the text, then that means that its ancestors had to go back before what? The 14th century. And then back and back and back eventually to the area of the autographic text itself, the Aegean Rim. Okay? But let's read the rest of what he says here. For a copy to be perfect in the 14th century, all its ancestors had to be perfect. And again, when he says perfect, what does he mean? He means exactly identical. Okay? All of its ancestors had to be perfect all the way back to the family archetype. I believe that the archetype of Family 35 is the autograph. But if not, it must date back to the 3rd century at least. Okay? Now, here's my problem with this. If Pickering is identifying Family 35 as the line of exact verbatim identicality in, let's just say, the year 1975, was the body of Christ off base for the majority of the dispensation of grace because they didn't know about Family 35? You see the argument here. Okay, so let's look at what I say after that. My question for Pickering at this point is similar to the question we have asked modern textual critics. In the absence of the autographs themselves, how does Pickering know that Family 35 contains the precise wording of the original? The answer is what? He doesn't. Okay? The answer is that he simply does not. And in this way, I believe, Pickering carries his arguments too far. Okay? Simply proving the antiquity and superiority of the Byzantine text type when compared to the Alexandrian, which he does a brilliant job of, would have been sufficient. Instead, Pickering carries the argument too far because of his presupposition that preservation / transmission must have occurred with verbatim one. So I see in Pickering a brilliant argument for the antiquity and superiority of the Byzantine form of the text. But in his presupposition that it had to be verbatimly identical, he ends up going, in my view, too far by saying that is the exact precise wording of what? The original in Family 35. You didn't need to do that. You didn't need to do that. Your point was great. And you were, you know, the champion of the argument until you took the argument what?
Too far.
So what I'm saying is this. We can take from Pickering the aspects of his argument that are brilliant and useful. But we also need to acknowledge, to be intellectually fair with what Pickering said, that he takes the argument a little, he eventually takes the argument a little bit what?
Too far.
Okay? Now, before we look at abnormal transmission in the next point, does anybody have any questions or comments about the first half of the lesson? Mike?
I'm not quite sure I understand what he's saying there when he says, I have collated at least one book in some 70 manuscripts. He's not saying that he's looked at 70 manuscripts that were all identical with each other. He says, I have a perfect copy. There's no way that he knows he has a perfect copy. But he recognizes that it is possible to copy something precisely the way it was written. Maybe not down through the centuries, but even what we would call typos today would be obvious. Little mistakes that you make are obvious, and the next person would correct that.
So let's just use an illustration, okay? So let's say we're copying anything, and we encounter the word there. Okay? What does that mean?
Right there.
The book's over there. What does that mean?
Belongs to
that person. Okay? Now, do those words communicate different things? But are they easily typed or written wrong in haste, in confusion? Okay? But is it most of the time obvious when you read something and somebody has the wrong there, is it obvious when you're reading it, they made a typo here or they made a mistake here, and it's easily identified, right? So this type of thing is happening as it's being copied, right? But people then are able to look at it and say, oh, wait a minute, that's clearly not what? That was clearly a mistake, right? And so they entered. I'm going through this right now with these books that I'm working on getting published, right? So every time I go to revise something, I make two more problems, right? So I retype something to make it better, and in retyping it to make it better, I now introduce two more typos or two more, you know, I leave out two words or whatever. So now there's two new problems in that there weren't before as I'm trying to what? Improve it. But am I sitting down with the intention of undermining my own writing? No, it's just part of what happens, right? Well, believing Christians, as they're transmitting and copying, are they going to make inadvertent mistakes in what they're writing down? They're not intentional. They're not trying to harm the text. They're not trying to be, you know, ill-intended toward the text. It's just part of what happens, right? But what Pickering is saying is, nah, no, wait a minute. Family 35 is what? Pristine. It is pristinely identical to the autographs. To which I would say, how do you know? How do you know?
Speculation.
He's speculating. And notice what it says in that paragraph. Having myself collated at least one book. Then he says in the next line, I call family 35. I have a perfect copy. Who's the authority in all that?
Him.
Okay? So I'm just saying to you, I love and appreciate Pickering. He is brilliant in identifying and explaining the antiquity and the authenticity of the Byzantine majority as the line of the preservation of the pure text. He just goes too far when he starts talking about what?
Perfection.
Family 35. Is everybody following that? Craig, you had your hand up?
Well, I just have a quick opinion on this, but I see this as one of the most dangerous... Pickering's, when he starts to go too far, that's one of the most dangerous conversions that we can make, or men of faith can make in this, because men of faith need to know that this issue so that they don't, because our opponents on the other side, the textual critics, they'll use this as
oh, yeah.
a means to support their arguments, and what Pickering's done is, not to say that he's a 90%er, but he's gone almost all the way, but then he gets to that point, and they'll use that to support their argument.
Yeah, they'll make fun of him, and they'll say, ha, 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 look at Pickering, says the exact wording of the original has been preserved, and he knows where to find it. Ha, ha.
Yeah.
Silly Pickering. I mean, that's what they do. I've read them saying that exact thing. So all I'm saying to you guys is the following. We need to love and appreciate people for what they say that is good and that makes sense, and understand that all of that I like everything Pickering says, except that, not everything, but most of what Pickering says, except this, where he goes what? But we have to acknowledge that he goes too far. Okay? And we have to acknowledge that if he's right, then that means even the reformers who believed the Receptus was the printed form of the preserved text, those guys were not right too, and it wasn't until Pickering identified this for us that we could know for sure. That sounds a lot like on the other side somebody telling me that they're able to reconstruct what? The precise wording of the original. Same type of logic, but in a different direction. You guys following what I'm saying? Okay, so let's look at abnormal transmission. In addition to discussing normal transmission at the hands of the faithful, Dr. Pickering also explains how abnormal transmission would have occurred at the hands of the unfaithful, i.e. the heretical. He says, quote, turning now to the abnormal transmission, it no doubt commenced right along with the normal. What does he mean? The New Testament documents are written, they're received as they are, the word of truth. The faithful immediately start to make faithful what?
Copies.
The unfaithful immediately start to what?
Change
it. That's what he's saying, okay? The apostolical writings themselves contain strong complaints and warning against heretical and malicious activity. As Christianity spread and began to make impact on the world, not everyone accepted it as good news. Okay? Opposition of various sorts arose. Certain it is that church fathers who wrote during the second century complained bitterly about the deliberate alterations of the text perpetrated by heretics. Large sections of the extant writings of the early fathers are precisely and exclusively concerned with combating the heretics. It is clear that during the second century, and possibly already in the first, such persons produced many copies of New Testament writings that incorporated their alterations. The result was a welter of variant readings to confuse the uninformed and mislead the unwary. Such a scenario was totally predictable. If the New Testament is in fact God's Word, then both God and Satan must have lively interest in its fortunes. So again, on this point, Pickering is great. Okay? So we need to at least appreciate this, where he's good. Okay? To approach the textual criticism of the New Testament without taking due account of that interest is to act irresponsibly. In other words, to go into the arena of textual criticism of the New Testament and not take acknowledge of the fact that Satan is also interested in what God's saying is to be irresponsible on the part of any so-called Christian who's engaging in that endeavor. I could not agree more with the preceding statement from the pen of Pickering. To ignore the role of the adversary in the transmission of the New Testament text is not only naive, but more importantly, it is unscriptural. Recall from lessons 54 and 78 that we studied the simultaneous nature of preservation and corruption, or what Pickering calls normal versus abnormal transmission. The scriptures identify a culture of corruption that existed during the first century while the New Testament documents were being written that included the following minimum components. Okay, number one, the corrupting of the word. Number two, the forging of the word. Number three, the handling of the word of God deceitfully. And number four, the any means strategy of the adversary. Now, I'm not going to stop now to look up all those verses. We've already done that. We've already studied those verses in lessons 54 and 78. I'm just reminding you of the fact that what Pickering is saying here when he's talking about abnormal transmission is the same thing I said when we studied this issue in lesson 54 and 78. Okay? With this point in mind, a Bible believer ought not to be surprised to learn that textual critics agree that, quote, most significant variants existed by the end of the second century, i.e., from very early in church history. Now, why would the most significant variants be early?
To possibly claim that it was original,
but did the attack on this book happen early as it was being written? Okay? So the idea of there being early, and the scriptures teach you to think that, or to expect that, or to anticipate that the unfaithful or the heretical are going to be seeking to undermine the scripture from early in its history. Okay? F.H.A. Scrivener stated the following in a plain introduction to the criticism of the New Testament. He said, quote, "It is no less true to fact that paradoxical in sound," does that sound right? "Than paradoxical in sound, that the worst corruptions to which the New Testament has ever been subjected originated within 100 years after it was composed." Okay? Why? Is the adversary immediately seeking to undermine it? Okay? In an article titled "The Transmission of the New Testament Text and Its Reliability," G.D. Kilpatrick points out that some of our earliest extant papyri exhibit multiple types of textual problems and inconsistencies. He said, quote, Let us take out two manuscripts of about this date, AD 200, which contain part of Job, the Chester Beatty Papyrus and the Bodmer Papyrus. They are together extant for about 70 verses. So in other words, there's 70 verses that are found in both of those pieces of papyri. Okay? Over these 70 verses, they differ some 76 times apart from mistakes. So there's only 70 verses that they have in common in Job. And in those 70 verses they have in common in Job, they have 73 differences. There are more differences between these two papyri in these 70 verses than there are verses that they have in common. You guys following that? Okay. Further, in the Bodmer Papyrus, the original scribe has frequently corrected what he first wrote. At some places, he is correcting his own mistakes, but at others, he substitutes one form of phrasing for another. At about 75 substitutions, both alterations are known from other manuscripts independently. The scribe The scribe has in fact replaced one variant reading by another at 70 places so that we conclude that already in his day there was variance at these places. So that's one scribe amending his own work to make note of variant readings that had already what? Come into existence. Okay. In a different essay, Kilpatrick argues that the introduction of new variants caused at around the year 200, ceased at around the year 200 AD because they became difficult to pass off as authentic. Kilpatrick tells that this attitude developed because of how second century heretics were handling the text. Using Origen as an illustration, Kilpatrick states the following. He says, quote, Origen's treatment of Matthew 19:19 is significant in two other ways. First, he was probably the most influential commentator of the ancient church, and yet his conjecture at this point seems to have influenced only one manuscript of a very local version of the New Testament. The Greek tradition is apparently quite unaffected by it. For the third century onward, even an Origen could not effectively alter the text. This brings us to the second significant point, his date. From the early third century onward, the freedom to alter the text, which had been obtained earlier, can no longer be practiced. Titian is the last author to make deliberate changes in the text of whom we have explicit information. Between him and Origen, Christian opinion was so changed that it is not longer possible to make changes in the text, whether they were harmless or not. So what does that mean? That means that by the year 200, was there a massive gob of manuscripts that the church had received as the Word of God that made it extremely difficult for a heretic or one altering the text to sell this stuff off and pass it off as authentic? Okay? So, the evidence discussed in this section offers scriptural and historical evidence that aberrant forms of the New Testament text were produced from very early in church history. Quote, naturally, some of those text forms may have acquired a local or temporary currency, but they could scarcely become more than oddities along the edge of the Majority River. Recall the possibility of checking against the autographs must have served to inhibit the spread of such forms of the text. So what think about a river, the stream of transmission here. Okay? And you think about the Byzantine majority, are there tons of these? So people that are making changes on the periphery here, are they ever accepted in the mainstream of transmission?
No.
No. You know what they are? Those are Fords. Found on road dead. That's what they are. They're abandoned vehicles. They are abandoned vehicles that are abandoned because they have no currency as to the truth. And the whole reason they survive is because nobody what? Nobody used them. If I'm handling a Bible, what's going to happen to it? It's going to wear out. And when it wears out, I need to get another what? I need to get another copy. Right? These Fords found on road deads, the whole reason they're there is because they were never accepted into the mainstream of transmission, and because they were never accepted in the mainstream of transmission, they were left behind. And they were just left there. They were deposited there, right? And now what's happened is text critics in the 19th, 20th, and 21st century have gone and picked up the surviving rubbish of the ancient world and are now trying to pass it off as the true form of the text because it's old. And the only reason it exists and the only reason this old stuff still exists is because it wasn't used. And the papyri have all been found where?
Egypt.
In Egypt. Okay? So you got to think about this stuff with a believing viewpoint. All right? So, for example, Gaius, an Orthodox father who wrote near the end of the second century, named four heretics who not only altered the text but had disciples who multiplied copies of their efforts. Of special interest here is his charge that they could not deny their guilt because they could not produce the originals from which they had made their copies. Which means, or seems to suggest, as we've seen in previous studies, that some of the autographs still exist into the second century. And were they accessible to people to check their copies against? Okay? This would be a hollow accusation for Gaius, or from Gaius, if he could not produce the originals either. I have already argued that the church in Asia Minor, for existence, did still have the autographs or exact copies that they made them, that they themselves had made, thus they knew absolutely what the true wording was and could repeal aberrant forms with confidence in those early centuries. So, how much time we got? Okay. Not only did early aberrant forms of the text, so let me start over, not only did early aberrant forms of the text have their existence, have the... Not only did early aberrant forms of the text have their existence of the autographs to be contended with. Okay. So in other words, the aberrant forms of the text early on, did they have to contend against the autographs? Okay. So not only did they have to contend with that, but perhaps more importantly, the swelling stream of copies as exhibited by the Byzantine majority. Pickering says, quote, "Not only would there have been pressure from the autographs, but also the pressure exerted by an already established momentum of transmission enjoyed by the majority text form. As already discussed, the statistical probabilities mitigating against any aberrant forms would have been overwhelming. In short, although a bewildering array of variants came into existence, judging from extant witnesses, and they were indeed a perturbing influence in the stream of transmission, they would not succeed in thwarting the progress of the normal transmission." So in other words, once this stream gets going, it gets going, and it doesn't what? So none of these things that are happening around the periphery of this are stopping what?
The mainstream
of transmission. That's what that means. Okay? So we gotta move quick here to finish. Conclusion. When judged in light of Pickering's four controlling factors, access to the autographs, proficiency in the source language, strength of the church, and attitude toward the text, for normal transmission, the evidence does not point in the direction of Egypt as the propagator of the pure form of the New Testament text. Quote, putting it all together, what are Egypt's claims upon our confidence? Frankly, it seems to me to be virtually impossible that a faithful, highly quality transmission of the New Testament text could have taken place in Egypt. It simply lacked the necessary qualifications. Besides, the proof is in the pudding. Each of the early manuscripts that are assigned to the Alexandrian text type is itself a poor copy, demonstrably so. Not only that they disagree among themselves to an astonishing extent, not to mention the hundred, perhaps thousands of times they disagree as a group with the rest of the world. Okay? So, the transmission of the text was normal, and it occurred in the majority text of the Aegean Rim, otherwise known as the Byzantine text type. So in the next lesson, we're going to talk about this stream of transmission. Okay? Now, we don't have a lot of time because I'm already past 10 o'clock. Were there any just quick clarifications or anything you wanted to raise along those lines? Okay, now, next Sunday we won't have class because we're going to be having the Easter morning breakfast. So we will be back in here on the 28th at the end of the month. Okay, thanks for your attention.